may have noticed in our bulletin that Dr. Jim Brittell has a health issue. It's rheumatoid arthritis. And he has suspended interviews during the weekdays. And so I'm not being interviewed on Tuesdays. Bill Riles is not being interviewed on Wednesdays. And on Thursdays, he did have Steve Haynes being interviewed. Those are all suspended. However, on Monday evening and Wednesday evenings, he's still doing a WebEx, which is various subjects, and on Sunday he's doing them. So on Tuesday morning, I won't be on the broadcast until he gets over that. We need to be praying for him that his, I guess, that rheumatoid arthritis under control. Also, we have on our prayer list Art and Helen Lacombe. But we want to especially pray for Helen because she fell and cracked some ribs in here and all bruised around her back and all. If you ever had even bruised ribs are really sore, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. So we want to continue to pray for her. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace, your power, your omniscience that is all available to us for those who are humble and seek you. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on the message today. It's not just about history. It's not about just some ancient country or countries that underwent the wrath of God. This is for our purpose. It is for us to recognize that we have a mighty and powerful God that does not wink at sin. And we need to be sure that our sins will find us out. We need to be humble before the Almighty God. So we pray that you will help us to make the connections. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I start, we're going to go to the book of Amos. I wanted to read something from Franklin Graham. I'm sure all of you have heard of Billy Graham. This is Billy Graham's son. And I'm very impressed with Franklin Graham. He seems to be on target. And he's written something that I think goes along with our study. He's explaining something about where we are as America today. It's not long. It's less than a page long. And yet, he helps us get in touch with reality, because it's very easy for us to believe the lies that we are a superpower, the greatest nation on earth, the land of the free and the home of the brave, and all these type of things. Well, Franklin has spoken out, as he has, as accustomed to doing. So I'm going to read this for you. He was speaking at the First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, a few weeks back, when he said, "America will not come back." That would get your attention. He said, "The American dream ended on November the 6th, 2012, in Ohio. The second term of Barack Obama will be the final nail in the coffin for the legacy of the white Christian males who discovered, explored, pioneered, settled, and developed the greatest republic in the history of mankind. A coalition of blacks, Latinos, feminists, gays, government workers, union members, environmental extremists, the media, Hollywood, uninformed young people, the forever needy, the chronically unemployed, illegal aliens, and other fellow travelers have ended Norman Rockwell's America." Unfortunately for the young people, they probably don't know who Norman Rockwell is. "The Cocker Spaniel is off the front porch. The pit bull is in the backyard. The American Constitution has been replaced with Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals and Chicago shyster David Axelrod, along with international socialist George Soros, will be pulling the strings on the beige puppet to bring us Act Two of the New World Order. Our side ran two candidates who couldn't even win their own home states, and Chris Christie helped Obama over the top with the commander-in-chief to Mother Teresa status. And then he has in parentheses, aside, with the way the polls were run, he didn't need any help. And then it goes on. People like me are completely politically irrelevant, and I will never again comment on my concern on my concern with the aforementioned coalition, which has surrendered our culture, our heritage, and our traditions without a shot being fired. Now, he had this underlined. You will never again outvote these people. It will take individual acts of defiance and massive displays of civil disobedience to get back the rights we have allowed them to take away. It will take zealots, not moderates and shy, not reach across the aisles rhinos. Y'all all know what rhinos are, right? It means Republican in name only. So he says, it will take zealots, not moderates and shy, not reach across the aisle rhinos to right this ship and restore our beloved country to its former status. Those who come after us will have to risk their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to bring back the republic that this generation has timidly frittered away due to, and he has in quotation marks, white guilt and political correctness. Our Savior will take over, and there will be a new set of rules, and I say hallelujah to that. He's the only one that's going to straighten this mess out. And then he has in all capital letters, but we will suffer greatly before that happens. That's the end of his little blurb. I think that was on Twitter. I think it was. I received it as an email. But I like people who just speak out and speak their mind. And unfortunately, this would be shocking to some people who would think that, oh, well, everything just continues as it always has. There's scripture in the Bible that addresses people who have that inclination. That, oh, well, yeah, this has happened in the past. It's normal. And yet we better wake up because the time is short. And I happen to agree with Franklin Graham, and I applaud him for not being shy or afraid to speak out the truth as he sees it. Okay, we're in Amos. We're going to begin today in Amos chapter 1, verse 13. I'll put it on the board for you, but you can turn in your Bibles as well. Amos 1, verse 13. And we'll read through 15. Now, this is the fifth nation that was surrounding Israel and Judah. That, remember, they were a divided country at this time. Israel being the northern kingdom and Judah being the southern kingdom. And you have Amos, which was from the south, and God used him to warn and condemn the pagan nations that surrounded them. And he also is going to use Amos to condemn the northern kingdom. That would be like someone from New York coming down and condemning Houston. Wouldn't go over real big. Well, it didn't go over big for them either, but that was his job and he fulfilled it. So, in Amos chapter 1, verse 13, y'all see that okay? Can y'all see it in the back? Okay. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Now, we understand this has happened already the fifth time, and it's going to happen three more times. He's going to give this same introduction, which means the cup of iniquity is full. It's running over. He's not counting how many times he did it, three times now, four. It's an idiomatic expression explaining that how it's time for God's judgment to act. Because God is a gracious and merciful God, but He's also a just God. And He will give an individual and He will give a nation only so much leeway. And when they are haughty, when they are arrogant, when they ignore Him and defy Him, then His justice will surely act. That's what we're seeing here. So it goes on to say in verse, in verse 13, it says, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Verse 14. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah. This is the capital of Ammon. And it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on that day of the tempest. Their king will go into exile and his princes together, says the Lord. So this is a very condemning prophecy that, of course, came into play. Before we go into the specifics of this verse, ripping open pregnant women and the atrocities of war, I want to go back to some genealogy so we can get some of this straight. And I want to go to a map to show you again where all this is taking place. Here is the map. This is Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, part of Israel, on the northern kingdom. Remember, there were tribes of Israel that, when they were going to take Canaan, the promised land, they liked this area and they wanted to dwell on the east side of the Jordan. And so God allowed them to do that. But the only thing they were surrounded by, here is Edom, and here's Moab, and here's Ammon. These three. And of course, these were unbelievers. They were pagan. They were idol worshippers. And they hated the Jews, even from way back then. So what I want to do is go into some genealogy so you see where these people came from. Do you have any idea where Moab and Ammon, what their ancestry is, and how are they related to the Jews? They are related to the Jews. You can probably already guess they came from Abraham. But we want to look at a few points of genealogy specifically so we can make some connections. So, here's one more. I forgot about it. I like this map because it shows the terrain. See all the mountainous area here? And you have Ammon up here. And down here you have Moab. And then you have Edom. Here's Petra. Remember when we were studying, this is where many think that Jerusalem is right along in this area here. And when the tribulation time begins, and about the midpoint of the tribulation, we have in Matthew 24 that the Jews are to flee. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist goes into the temple and pronounces himself God. And then he's going to be on rampage. He's going to try to kill all the Jews, Christians, those who are believers at that time. And they're going to flee, and they're going to go into Petra, it appears, perfect place for God to protect His people. Anyway, I want you to see that as far as it's mountains around all around the Dead Sea, and yet the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. It's got the lowest, is below sea level. I don't know how many thousands of feet, but it's way down there. Now, here's the family tree of Ammon. This is a little pale. I didn't know how to make it more bright, but anyway, we can kind of trace this. Now, Terah was the father of Abraham. And Abraham married Hagar, and when he did that, he had Ishmael. And you come down here from Ishmael, and these are the 12 tribes of Ishmael. Remember we went over that? Ishmael had 12 tribes, just like Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 tribes. So you go down here to Abraham. He married Sarah. And it goes down to Isaac. And by the way, Abraham had not only Isaac, he not only had Ishmael, but he had all these other sons that were, that's hard to pronounce. Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midan, Ishbak, and Shua. You think they, I mean, those don't even sound like names. Sound like names of bugs or something. But anyway, so he had a lot of sons here. But the one that we trace goes from Terah to Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, and then it goes down to Jacob. Now, it doesn't show Jacob here and his lineage, but it's emphasizing Ishmael here. And, of course, Rebekah had twins, Esau, and Esau had, we'll get an Esau in a moment. Okay, this is the family tree of, and you can't even see this. I started not even to put it up here, but I thought I would, because I can hardly see it this close. But the reason I did it was to show that this is Terah. You go down to Abraham, and he has Ishmael, and Ishmael comes down here as the 12 tribes we were looking at. And then it goes down through Jacob over here. Rebecca, here's Jacob, and he comes down, and he had 12 sons. Here they are right here, 12 sons, and here's one daughter. There she is in the middle. I bet she was one tough gal. 12 brothers, I bet she could hold her own. Dinah was her name. Anyway, just to kind of give you an idea. Now, here's what's specifically interesting over here is you have Moab. Well, what am I doing? I'm going backwards. Yeah, you have Moab and you have Ammon. These are the two that we, today we're looking at Ammon, but we still have Moab. And we're going to see where they come from, but we're going to see it in more detail here on another. I don't know. Oh, yeah, here you go. Here's the next one. Now, this is the family tree of Abraham focusing on Esau. So you start with Abraham. You come down with Isaac. Remember, they had twins. You have Jacob. Here's the 12 tribes here. Then you have Esau. And look at all the wives he had. And then it comes down, and here are his sons. He had 1, 2, 3, 4. He had 5 sons. And then Eliphaz, his son, he had these grandsons. And Teman, remember when we were looking at Edom and we saw Teman was a city, in a big city there, and it was named after him. This is in Amos chapter 1, verse 12. Now, here's a family tree of Abraham, and I've traced the line of Christ through it for you. You start out with Terah, then you have Abraham. You come down to Isaac. Then you come down to Jacob. He also had Esau, but we're doing the line of Christ here. And for Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, you come down here and you have the these six and these six, and here's Dinah. That's the all of his sons, but here is the line of Christ coming through Judah. The Bible is very specific, and it's important to follow the genealogy. Because there's a lot in genealogy. I know it puts some people to sleep. But it's, again, vindicating and showing that God's Word is accurate down to the specific scintilla of each word. Here's where we really wanted to go to see about where Moab and Ammon came from. Again, we start, this is the great-grandfather of Abraham was Nahor. It gets a little confusing sometimes because the great-grandfather was Nahor, and you have the son of Terah over here was Nahor as well. But we come down from Nahor to Terah down to Abraham, and he had a wife, Sarah, and he also had these wives. But through you had Haran here also, and Haran was Abraham's brother who had, through one of these two wives, he had Lot. So Lot was his nephew. Now, do you remember what happened to Lot? Sodom and Gomorrah? He was going out from Sodom, and what did the Lord tell him? You hightail it and don't look around. Well, his wife looked around and she turned into what? She got some Martin salt going there. So we have her. She died, of course. And so he continued with his two daughters. And they wound up living in a cave. By the way, all this is in Genesis 19, verses 34 through 38. And his two daughters had the grand idea, well, we don't know if God is going to provide a husband for us, and we need to keep the family name going. So they got him drunk and went in and copulated with him. And that's where the two lines of, see, this is Lot's daughter, and she wound up being the mother of the Moabites. We're talking about incest here. And then the other daughter went into him as well. And this is where the Ben Ami, which means the son of the father, and here they came to be known as the Amorites. So that genealogy will give you some idea about where these people, we already went through Esau, which wound up in Edom. Now the Moabites and the Ammonites, which were big players in ancient times, came from an incestuous relationship from Lot and his two daughters. I just thought that I would bring that in, because once you see what happens, you can understand why some of these things came to be. You know, the cruelty and barbarity in war can hardly be measured. This is the second time already in Amos that a country is being punished by God for its inhumane treatment of those from Gilead. It was in verse 3 as well. Remember, they came in and they butchered them. They had implements that just ripped them apart, the bodies. See, there's rules of engagement in war that God imposes on the nations. Long before peace treaties came by, what's the name of that treaty that they always talk about when war crimes and so forth? The what? Yeah, the Geneva Convention. That's right. Before there was any Geneva Convention, God is the one that makes sure when people get outside the bounds of humane treatment, then he's going to punish them. And this is what we see happening here. The type of atrocity is also mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7 through 15. Now remember, we just read Amos 1, 13 and 14. It says, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. That's one of the things that he did. Now I'm going to show you, you can go in your Bibles, but I'll show you on the PowerPoint as well, that this wasn't unique. This wasn't the only time this happened. This happened all the time. And so we're going to see that. So you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7 through 15, or you can read it up here. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7 through 15. What we're demonstrating is the atrocities that occur in war. Every war, there are war crimes and atrocities that are committed. And it's no new thing under the sun. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. Yes. Oh, thank you. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. So evidently he heard that Elisha was the son, was a godly man, a man of God, and he's going to summon him to find out what's going to happen, if he's going to make it or not. Verse 8. Then the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, quite a gift. The king wanted to make sure that he was going to get this information he was looking for. And he came and stood before him, that is Elisha, and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?' Then Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, you will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will surely die.'" Now you might be confused. Well, I thought he said he was going to live. But the Lord showed Elisha, yeah, he's going to live, but he's going to die, and this is, but not by that disease. That's what this is talking about. Verse 11. He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael who was ashamed because God had opened the mind of Hazael to Elisha and saw he knew what he was going to do. And then you have Elisha weeping. So he said, then Elisha said to him, "Go say to your king, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will surely die." He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, that was Hazael, and the man of God wept, that's Elisha. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" You see, he didn't know that he knew already what he was going to do. Then he answered, "Because I know the evil thing that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." See, this is where we have the connection. But it goes on. I don't know what's happening here. I've got to go all through this. Oop. Are y'all seeing this? This is a kind of a new system. I'm not getting it where I need to be. Hold on. Okay, here it is. Now this should go to the next one. Well, it's... it's keep going back and forth, but I have it in my notes here, so I can just read it from here. Have a backup plan. I had a backup plan. Okay, when all else fails, I can go to the Bible, can I? We're in 2 Kings chapter 8. Okay. Verse 13, he just said, you have Elisha saying that you're going to dash the babies to pieces and you're going to rip open the children. Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And the great thing there means horrible thing. In other words, he's saying, "Me? Well, I'm just like a dog. I'm harmless. I'm not going to do these things." And Elisha answered the Lord, this is in verse 13, "The Lord has shown me Hazael of his intentions of killing his own king after the king sent him to find out from a man of God if he was going to live or not." Verse 14, "So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elijah say to you?' And he answered, 'And he told me that you would surely recover.'" If it ended there, fine. But verse 15, "And it came about on the morrow that he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place." So he told the king one day, good news. The man of God said that you are going to live. And he did say that, didn't he? But he didn't tell the rest that Elisha also was revealed from God. And so he, have you ever seen the putting the pillow over the person? And he pulled one of those numbers. And that's the caliber of the person that we're talking about here. I'm not sure what happened to my PowerPoint here, but I'm on it. Okay. The barbarity just didn't stop there. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 16, it says, Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Now, can you imagine what a ghastly thing this is, to have pregnant women and they just slit them open? They would kill the babies, both the ones that were born and the unborn. And why would they do that? Well, they would do that so that they wouldn't grow up and seek vengeance against them. And however, these are war crimes, and God is going to hold them accountable to it. These same type of things happen all the time. Cold-hearted barbarism is not found only in ancient times, but today as well. And I'm not even talking about ISIS. We know that ISIS has burned people alive in a cage. We've seen them cut people's heads off. We've seen them crucify them and do all these things. This is right now in our time. But there was a little piece in 1,000 Illustrations for a Teaching by G. Curtis Jones. And this is what he said. This is some interesting things about war. He says, the year was 1941. The place, the Polish village of Minsk. Adolf Eichmann, Hitler's aide on the Jewish affairs for the Third Reich, had been sent to witness the execution of 5,000 Jews. Although it was a cold morning, the condemned men, women, and children were ordered to dress down to their underwear. The hapless people walked the last 100 yards of the death march, then jumped into the pit that had been prepared. Observed Eichmann, as he was impressed with the obedience and orderliness of the victims, who apparently had made their peace with death. Then came a barrage of gunfire. Children screamed. Eichmann saw one woman hold her baby high, pleading, shoot me, but please let my baby live. Take my baby. Please take my baby. Eichmann had children of his own, and for a moment he seemed to have felt a twinge of compassion. But before he could voice an order, the baby was hit. He says, I scarcely, this is what he's quoted to have said, I scarcely spoke a word to the chauffeur on the trip back. He later reported, I was reflecting about the meaning of life in general. Now, you might think that was some humane thoughts that he possibly could have had. But in another part of this book, by the way, the book was Gideon Hausner's Justice in Jerusalem that came out in 1966. And it's a dramatic and brilliant recounting of the events preceding and during the trial of Adolf Eichmann for his role in the massacre of millions of Jews. As chief prosecutor in the case, Hausner detailed the trial as well as the demeanor of Eichmann, who was told on May 31st, 1962, that his petition had been refused and that his execution would take place about midnight. Having declined religious counsel, he asked the fetters be loosened from his ankles so he could stand straight. He refused the customary black hood, sent greetings to his family and to Germany and Austria and Argentina, countries that had befriended him. Moments before the execution, he said, quote, I had to obey the rules of war and my flag, end of quote. So his excuse, with the same excuse for every monster that created, that committed these war crimes, I only followed orders. Do you think that trend has passed and we're too modern and sophisticated for that same ideology to be vacant today? Of course not. Across the world, there are atrocities being committed this very moment. And the out, always, is I was just following orders. That may wash with some judges. However, it doesn't wash with the judge of the universe. And they will get their comeuppance. That's what we're learning about Amos. This is what I want you to take with you from this. Added to the cruelty of war was the ruthless brutality of false or pagan worship. The Ammonites practiced child sacrifice from their god Molech. Remember we saw in already about Malcolm. Malcolm is another pronunciation of Molech. He's also known as Molech, Milcom, and Molcom. They would offer their children in the most heinous and cruel way. They would take their children and offer them on a fiery altar that would, of course, burn them alive. And this practice was specifically condemned by God. In Leviticus 18:21, it says, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So he specifically said not to do this because of the barbarity of it. Then there's one other thing before dealing with war. Now, I'm not saying that war is wrong or evil. Just wars are necessary, and the only way that we remain free is to kill the enemy that would take away our freedom and enslave us. But there's a monetary cost involved as well. I got this from that same writer. He said, "Some ingenious statistician has estimated in Julius Caesar's day it cost 75 cents to kill a man in battle. In Napoleon's time, it cost $3,000. The Civil War, it cost about $5,000. In World War I, it cost $21,000 to kill one of the enemy. In World War II, it cost $50,000. Now, I imagine the way they did this was divide the number of enemy killed into the cost of the war. I assume that's how they did it. And considerably more during the Korean and Vietnam Wars. Who would dare estimate the cost of World War III? But I'm just wondering what the cost is. I mean, compared to human cost, the financial seems to pale. But still, a country can be undone by the cost of war. We recognize that. Okay. Jeremiah echoed the punishment on Rabbi that Amos did. Now, I'm going to show you what this is. I think this is working again. Well, there it is. I'm showing the map I showed earlier, but I want to show you this. There is Rabbah. Rabbah was the capital of Ammon. And by the way, it's where Amman, Jordan, is today. And I have a map of that as well. But here's what Jeremiah said. I think I might have this on here. Let's see. By the way, here is modern day Ammon. And you can see Amman. They don't call it Ammon, but that's where it came from. And where Rabbah was located, which was the capital of the Ammonites, is where modern-day Amman is, Amman, Jordan. You know, I need to get me about three more laser pointers. There it is right here. Here's Jordan, Israel. And so this is kind of giving it in your mind about where all this took place. And here's Jeremiah 49:1. And this is Jeremiah echoing what Amos said. Jeremiah 49:1. "Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs? Now, this is saying, he's saying this sarcastically. And then it says, why then has Malcolm, which is essentially Malcolm or Moloch, this was the national idol of the Ammonites, it was their false god, why has Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in these cities? Gad was one of the brothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was one of the tribes which was right there located where Ammon and Edom and Moab was in that area. And so he says, then why has Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in the cities? Do you understand this is an indictment against those who lived in Israel? He says, don't we have any sons there? In other words, don't we have any sons to fight there? Don't we have any heirs from Israel to continue to occupy the land? And then he's talking about the Ammonites had taken over. Verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah, capital of Ammon, of the Ammonites, of the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord. Now, I have that in red. Isn't that great? All those that have abused and occupied Israel is only because the Lord allowed it, because Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. But there is going to be a day when Israel is going to possess those that possessed her. And the land that she possesses now, this little sliver of land that they have now, will go from the Mediterranean all the way to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and it will go north and it will go south all the way to Egypt. It's going to have all this massive intake, Syria and all these. So this is not only for Jeremiah saying what is regarding the Ammonites, it's future as well. Do y'all understand that? That's how current the Bible is. So we already talked about Amnon being connected with Israel from Lot, and together with Moab, which had the same origin, this incestuous origin. They seem to have a predatory and roving nature. By the way, this is from the pulpit commentary. I'm reading from a quote there. They seem to have been a predatory and roving nation. Their hostility to Israel was first shown in their participation with Moab in the affair of Balaam. This is in Deuteronomy 23:4. Remember when these pagan nations hired Balaam to go and curse Israel? And did Balaam take the money? Yes, he did. Did he go to curse Israel? Yes, he did. Did he curse Israel? No, he did not. It wasn't in God's plan, and that didn't work out so well for him. Other instances are seen in their treatment of Jabesh Gilead. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Now, just jot this down and read it later. This is a phenomenal account to show the heinous type of people these were. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. Jabesh-Gilead was an Israelite city. And you had this king of the Ammonites called Nahash. Nahash in Hebrew means snake. And let me tell you, this guy was appropriately named because he was a snake. And he goes to Jabesh-Gilead and they said, we want to make a treaty with you. Let's see if we can work this out. He says, okay, I will negotiate with you, but the first thing you have to do is everybody in the city has to gouge out their right eye. How about that for a condition? Everyone. Now, the right eye specifically is worse because they had bows, and most people are right-handed, and they hold a bow in their left hand, and they sight down it with their right eye. they don't have a right eye, they can't do that. So this was the type of guy that we're talking about that came from Ammon. By the way, this is when Saul decided that this is when Saul was came on the scene. And what he did eventually was he took two oxen and he cut them in pieces and he sent them all over the country, pieces of this oxen. And he says, if you don't come to the aid of the of your brothers in Jabesh Gilead, what happened to this ox is going to happen to you. They got the message and they came back and they were able to save the day and get this snake out of there. So that was another instance of the treatment of the Ammonites towards the Jews. Another one is in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 through 6. This is when the king of Ammon died, and so David had sent emissaries to console, to show we are in harmony with you. And his son had counselors that said, they're not here to console, they're here to spy out the land. And so you had, they said, what we need to do is embarrass them. So they cut off the guys that were sent to them, they cut their beard in half, but not this way, this way. So they had only half a beard coming down like this. And they cut their, it says they cut their robe off somewhere around the thigh. So the whole idea was to embarrass them. And then they sent them back to David. That was a big mistake. David said, okay, you guys just hang out until your beards grow back out, and then we're going to take care of business. And so when they heard that David was coming after them, they had amassed all these kings. We're talking about tens of thousands, maybe even the hundreds of thousands of people that were going to go against David, because David wasn't going to put up with that. And guess who was successful? Well, whose side was the Lord on? It was David, and they got their comeuppance. You know, you need to read the Bible. I mean, it's very refreshing to see how God deals with all this. So this is the caliber of the people of Ammon. The method of judgment on Ammon would be warfare. It's very clear, including the terror-inflicting war cries. We saw that in our text. Of an implacable enemy. I don't think any of us have heard a war cry, have you, in battle? They said that the southern war cry would put a chill through the most experienced northern soldier. In fact, one thing that I'm trying to do, and I'm bringing out these details, is because most of us have lived in a very protected, kind of like a cocoon. We see about violence and atrocities around the world, but it's not so much here. It's starting to raise its ugly head here a little bit. But most countries around the world, they are very familiar with violence and atrocities that are happening. And so this is what one reason I'm going through this, so we'll see that. And so they were going to be punished by God from another army that are going to be shouting the war cries. And the storm of the day of a tempest. In other words, God says Amos 1, 13 and 14, that he's going to come and he's going to have fire upon them, and that it's not just literal fire, but it's the fire, it's the wrath of God is going to come on them for doing this. The king of Ammon and the royal princes would be exiled to another country. Zephaniah speaks out on this as well. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. What I'm doing is I'm going to different places of the Bible to show that Amos was not by himself. These people deserve this condemnation and this wrath of God, because there's several prophets that are saying the same thing. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 says, quote, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people. This is God speaking. And become arrogant against their territory. Verse 9. This is Zephaniah 2:9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. That's a pretty harsh condemnation, isn't it? A place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. Now, if he did that to those people then, what do you think he's going to do to the ancestors and the people who are living in the same place, and they have the same attitude towards Israel, and they are Muslims? What do you think he's going to do? Well, it's going to happen. The same thing is going to happen. But they say timing is everything. We know that when Jesus Christ returns, there's not going to be any negotiation. He is going to set this planet straight. But in the meantime, our job is to just keep on keeping on. I just had a picture here that I thought was neat. I don't even remember where I got it, but it's one of the better pictures that I've seen of the Temple Mount. I thought I'd show that to you. This is the Temple Mount. This is as it sits today. Here's the wall here, and this is the big sore right there. The mosque. This is supposedly where Abraham's was going to sacrifice Isaac. And on that spot now is the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim place, which they try to do everything they can to defame and malign the truth. But that's going to be gone. This is the East Gate over here. You notice it's sealed up. Prophesied Jesus Christ is going to go through that gate. Oh, shucks, he can't do it because they sealed it up. I mean, that's, and you can see it here. This is, we're on a perspective of being on the Mount of Olives. It goes down here into the Kindron Valley and then comes back up here. These are all graves here. None of this is going to have anything to do with Jesus Christ when he comes back. He is going to scale this Mount of Olives here after he has taken care of business in Edom, where Petra is. He's going to destroy all the enemies there. Then he's going to go to where Jerusalem is, where all the armies of the world are going to be there to try to take him out. And they're going to be decimated. Wonderful history that is yet to occur. And what we're seeing are the prelude to these things. Now, I hope that you recognize how specific and how right these prophecies are. Because when we're talking about the Ammonites, we're talking about somewhere around 700 B.C. is when these things happened. And they're still rich with archaeology and ruins of these people and the temples and all the things that they had there. And the people haven't changed. Do you understand that? They still hate the Jews. They hate Israel. And so if God had taken care of them in the past, and now they're occupied with essentially remnants of those people, and you see the Ammonites and you go to Amman, Jordan today, where did that come from? It came from the Ammonites. And it's the capital of them. It kind of puts in perspective how relative these prophecies are. And it gives us courage and confidence that God means what he says and it will surely come to pass. This should give us, in one sense, a great security that our God does what he says he's going to do. But on the other side, it kind of gives us a sense of foreboding. Because our country should stand out as the shining light on a hill. However, we have become one of them as a nation. And so, what can we do about it? What we can do about it is educate ourselves, educate others who are ignorant, and stand firm for righteous freedom and justice. When we do that, it could make a change. It could change. But whether it does or not, We're going to be like those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember what they told King Nebuchadnezzar when he was said, I'll give you this out. Maybe you didn't understand. You're supposed to bow down to this image. And they're talking to a king, the most powerful king. All he had to do was say, kill him, and they'd be dead. And they said, know this, king. We don't know whether our God will save us or not. We know that he can, but also know this. We will not bow down to that idol. We need to have that same exact type of temperament and attitude today. And when we do, we're going to be all right because the Lord will see to it. I'd like everyone please to bow your head and close your eyes. I'm closing this session out. And there might be someone here, or it might be someone that is live streaming, or get this on a CD or something. I don't want to miss the fact that God is a merciful God. In fact, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, took on the form of a man, lesser than even the angels, and volunteered to go to the ghastly horrors of the cross. He was tortured, and he died there. It wasn't the torture. It was his spiritual death on the cross for you and for me that paid for our so great salvation. He was buried, and now he has risen, and our living Lord offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. You see, it's only given as a gift. There's no work whatsoever that can be done. For any work would cancel it out because it would no longer be a gift. You just humbly recognize that your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And the moment that you do that, then you are born again. You become a royal family member of God, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. It all can happen now if you haven't done it. It's all grace. Then it's time to get cracking. Learn what this life is about. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over these type of enemies. And we want to be part of that. But you can't do it in ignorance. We have to have knowledge that comes from the Word of God. Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your Word this morning. We pray that we will take off any blinders that we may have, any rose-colored glasses to see the world for what it is. We don't have to fear that. But we have to have reality and recognize that you are in charge of all things. That we will be on the right side as we trust and obey you. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.